Okay, well, we will be looking at least one verse in, or one phrase in Jeremiah chapter 4. It's 9:10 on a Monday morning, reception class, 5 years old. Katie is bouncing. She is so excited. And the teacher just says in the end, "Katie, why are you so excited? It's Monday morning, 9:10, why?" And Katie says, "Because my mummy told me she's going to buy me a car when I'm 21. And she's so excited. She cannot keep quiet. This is a big thing. She cannot keep quiet. Now, I remember when I was a student in Swansea, it was 1970. And I remember the year because the South African rugby team were over, and I was a big rugby fan. And I was walking through the main college house, I think they call it now, walking through there, and there was a crowd of fellas. It was a Wednesday, and I saw a chap I knew, and I said, "What's going on, all these people?" "Oh," he said, "we're going to the South Africa game." I said, "Oh, you got tickets, have you?" "No," he said, "we're going to demonstrate against apartheid." And of course, I felt a real wally because I would have gone to see the match, and here was him and a couple of hundred others wanting to stop the match. And he looked at me very confused, bemused, disappointed. Apartheid was at its zenith then in South Africa. Was I a supporter of apartheid? Definitely not. Did I believe that the colour of your skin and the curliness of your hair made you a second-class citizen? Definitely not. But I didn't care enough to demonstrate against it. He wanted to stop it. I would have been happy to have a ticket and watch the game. I was really, and deep down still am, that shallow a person. Bit like Windsor Davis on that comedy many years ago, where if somebody said something unfortunate, he'd say, "Oh dear, how sad. Never mind." Well, I think that was me, certainly regarding apartheid and other things like that, important things. Now, here's Jeremiah. The chapter begins, and we touched on this, I think, last time, which was 2 weeks ago, with the very first verse. "If you return, says the Lord, return to me." And we looked at what that meant, and he fleshes it out. "Put away your idols, they're detestable. Get them out of my sight, says the Lord. Stop going astray." In verse 2, he says, "I don't want you to be superficial. I want this to be real. Don't just parrot cliches. Don't just throw verses around, bander spiritual cliches around." I remember as a young Christian, I learned them. I learned the cliches. You aren't going to be in church long to learn. I learned the phrases. I could parrot them in prayer like other people. And I'm sure that at that time, the Lord was speaking to me in the same way he spoke to the people in Isaiah 29. "You come near to me with your mouths. You honor me with your lips. But your hearts are far away." And, you know, as the years went in, as a young Christian, so often I would realize all we're having here is words. I remember a guy came to speak on a Wednesday, and he just happened to mention summer camps that the EMW were doing at the time. And we'd been involved for years. And when the man finished speaking, the elder stood up and said, "So as a church, let's continue to soak these camps in prayer." I thought, well, I've never heard anybody pray once for them. Soak them in prayer. Is that a phrase we use, or is it reality? In verse 3, then, he starts to speak again, probably a repeat from Hosea, "Break up the fallow ground." Now, there's effort involved, there's hard graft, there's sweat here. They've got to break something up in order to plant something. You've got to get rid of the thorns. I bought some bark yesterday to cover my weeds, but I've got to get the weeds out first before I cover the bark so that they won't grow back. Or else, he says, he warns them, and begins in verse 4 now, "If you don't take any notice, lest my fury," it's a powerful word, isn't it, "come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it." So he's begun to warn them. Your behavior, they don't think it's that bad, but God says, unless you listen to me now, I tell you, I'm going to come with wrath like you've never experienced in your lives. Who can stand before his anger? One of the Graham Kendrick songs in there. Who can stand before your anger? And, you know, I have to say, I've seen a number of prominent, in inverted commas, Christian leaders removed like that. Where God just comes, something is up, he's not happy, and just like dust on an old book, he blows, they're gone. Just like that. he's God. I remember a godly old man, Derek Swan, telling me of a story. I probably recited this many times before. I've never forgotten it. Of a preacher up in the valley somewhere. I don't know if it was Derek Swan or somebody he knew, preaching, and a young fellow at the back in his early 20s, whatever, just shouting abuse. And the preacher suddenly was spoken to by the Lord. And he pointed to the man and said, "Unless you repent, son, your coffin is at your mother's door by tomorrow morning." And the guy carried on, chops in, as it were. But his coffin was at his mother's the following morning. The man, when he left the church, he just dropped like a stone. God, he didn't mess around. He's not messing around here with Jeremiah and with the people. And as terrifying as that incident is, and dozens of others we could use, his wrath actually is so much worse than those incidents. His wrath, pure and unvarnished wrath of God, is called hell. And I just pray that none of us will ever know what it is. But people experience wrath this side of hell, but not in the unbridled passion of orgy in Romans 1. It's like the fury of an orgy, where the Lord says this is what his wrath is like. Sometimes in wrath he just closes people's eyes and they can't see. Or he stops their ears and they just can't hear. You know, you must have had the experience of talking to somebody about spiritual things and they can't hear. I was talking to somebody not so long ago who kept just changing the subject all the time. And the person sitting next to him said, "No, we're talking about church now." And I said, "Yeah, this guy is deliberately changing. He doesn't hear. He doesn't know what you're talking about." Or that tough guy who said to me on a Monday morning, "You don't frighten me anymore. You don't get the hair standing up on the back of my neck anymore," which is a terrifying statement. Let me just ask you, when did God last speak to you? The Lord speaks in, I'm going through early Isaiah in the mornings at home. This is some of Isaiah 3. The Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food, all supplies of water. The hero, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the soothsayer, the elder, in other words, all classes, they parade their sin like Sodom. I was just thinking of the church in Wales, never mind people outside. The Lord will snatch away their finery, bangles, necklaces, earrings, bracelets. Instead of a fragrance, there will be a stench. This is the Lord warning. He doesn't mince his words. Now, do those words have any effect on you? I remember John Blanchard saying some years ago, as he looked at the church scene, he said, "What I've noticed is most of the noise is at the shallow end." I've never forgotten it, because when he said it, I said, that's right, though. It does seem to be that the people who make most of the noise, that the shallow end. Read John 8 recently. Jesus says, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say." And then he says, "The reason you do not hear is you do not belong." Now, do you hear? Because this is important. I had an email, lunchtime came through, a man I knew and I met 3 or 4 times. He was a godly guy. He died yesterday. He's gone to heaven. Could have been you. You could have died yesterday, but you didn't. The Lord has preserved you. Are you ready? Do you belong to God? These are important things, aren't they? So Jeremiah warns them of God's wrath. In verse 7, he starts to say now that there's a destroyer. He summoned the destroyer, the Babylonian. They're on their way. They've had their marching orders from God. They don't know they've been sent from God, but God is working. He's going to do something through the Babylonians to teach his people a big lesson. And so he says in verse 8, "Therefore repent." He goes on in verse 14, "Wash your heart that you might be saved." Verse 18, which was on the screen, that it's your own fault. Your own conduct has brought this upon you. This is your punishment. That's what he says. He's warning them. So there's the backdrop. That's behind all now that the rest of what I'm going to say tonight. And now my text is in verse 19 in the version I've got goes like this. Oh, my soul, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. I think probably the version NIV says something like, I cannot keep silent, or something like that. And that's my text. I cannot keep silent. Now, Jeremiah, why can't you keep silent? I've seen things from God's point of view. He sees it from a different angle, from a different vantage point. We see it all the time. Welsh rugby player claimed he was bitten yesterday. They showed the camera from as many angles as possible, but it's inconclusive. Well, Jeremiah sees what's happening from God's point of view. He just sees it. He sees it. Do you ever struggle to see things from a different point of view? Not just spiritually. When I was a young Christian, we used to have to gather in the staff room in the morning for the daily fable, at least that's what I called it. The senior management would make all these announcements. And I always remember I was a very young Christian, and the senior mistress announced, oh, by the way, girls, talking to the females, teachers, by the way, girls, there's a new boy in year 10, and he's a dish. I remember thinking, is this really happening? And I went to her room straight away, and I just said, look now, you really need to be careful what you're saying in public. You really need to see it from another point of view. Imagine his mother had been there. And she said to me, the senior mistress, what's it got to do with you? I said, nothing. Well, why are you here? I said, because it's wrong. It matters. It's a big mistake to make. And all she could do was to say to me, get out of my office. I much prefer you the way you were. My point is, though, she was unable or unwilling to see another point of view. She couldn't see anything wrong. Maybe today, with what we read in the paper, she would have had a different point of view. I don't know. But Jeremiah feels God's pain. It's what they used to call a burden. When I was a young Christian, I met a number who had a burden. The man who died yesterday had a burden for Wales. He did. He spent hours and hours and hours researching Wales. He longed to plant churches here, there, and everywhere. He felt God's pain over Wales. Now, I met people like that 25, 26 years ago. I can't remember the last time I met somebody who was burdened. It was a burden, like Jeremiah. He feels it. I can't keep quiet about this. It's on his heart all the time. Some of you have heard the late David Wilkerson. Remember that, the sermon? Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Have you heard it? I mean, the man, all right, he goes on, and he goes on, and he gets a bit lost in his sermon, and it goes on much too long, and it's a ramble. But you can't, the man feels it. Whatever happens to anguish. When was the last time you were in church? And there was anguish. You talk to people from other churches, and he said, oh, things go, oh, we, you know, going through a quiet spell, oh, this lovely at the moment. Where's the anguish about what's going on in the world? About the new beauty and the beast, where there's a gay, whatever, you know. Does anybody care in the church? I mean, never mind out there. They don't expect them to care, do we? Now, when is there somebody like the five-year-old saying, I can't keep quiet, this is so important to me? Have you ever been like that? Jeremiah says he's heard the trumpet call. He's heard it. And he can't shut up. He can't. He's heard the trumpet, the battle cry. Not necessarily the battle against the Babylonians, but the battle inside. The battle within each heart. The battle over idols. Jeremiah battling with his own idols. The battle with your idols. Do you even know what your idols are? The battle for their souls. That was the battle. That was why he blasted the trumpet. The battle for reality. John Benton wrote a book 20-odd years ago now, commentary on Malachi, and the title was something like Losing Touch with the Living God. I remember when I read the title, if the book is anywhere near as powerful as that title is, Losing Touch with the Living God. Have you done that? Have you just lost your way? Or did you have a way to lose? See, Judah lost the battle hands down. He lost hands down. I don't mean the battle with the Babylonians. No, the spiritual battle, hands down. And that's why the Babylonians were sent, and off they went into captivity. Are you losing? See, Jeremiah saw it from the other side. Another point of view. There was a fella, he's got this TV program where he goes catching these river monsters all over the world. He's an amazing guy, ex-biology teacher, rugged individual, and he's catching this, trying to catch this huge, you know, massive fish. And he's trying to catch it, and he's got a guide with him who, you know, speaks a native language and knows the rivers and so on. But this Jeremy Wade, he's phenomenal, you know. And he's got this huge fish on the rod, on the end of the rod, you know. And the guide is can see he's being pulled. And Jeremy Wade says, I tell you what, I'll cross this swollen river. I'll cross the river. I think if I get to the other bank, I can catch him. And the guide is shouting, no! And in he goes up under the water, still holding onto the rod, crosses, gets the other bank, reels it in. This massive thing. But the point was, he had to get to the other side. He had to see it from the other side. Now, Jeremiah has to see it from God's point of view. Otherwise, he doesn't understand what's happening. What's going on otherwise? He has to understand how God feels about what's going on. You know, it was the earliest days we had the privilege of praying on a Saturday morning with this godly old guy. And I remember once where we were praying for things, and you know, I can imagine me just, you know, rabbiting, you know, throwing out these requests. And this godly guy just said, you know, thing is, what does God want? And I'm thinking, I don't know. You know, if I'd answered honestly, said, I'm interested in what God wants. I came here to pray for things, to ask for things, you know, save him and, you know, bless this and send more people into the church. And he was asking, you know, we need to ask, Lord, what do you want? You know, when Ian Parry preached here, I thought it was the best sermon I've heard in a long, long time. He preached here now a couple of months ago, wasn't it? One of the things he said, he was talking about Jacob, wasn't he? Jacob waiting to meet Esau. And one of the things he said, it was so right, I think, so powerful. He says, what the Lord was saying to Jacob is, Jacob, forget about Esau. He was scared of Esau. Forget about Esau. Sort it out with me. Oh, that's it. You know, my friend who was dying of leukemia, you know, years ago now, when I was praying all the time, I was listening. I had a cassette tape of Luke's gospel. I was listening to that in the car. So I was thinking, is the Lord speaking anyway? You know, is he Lord, are you going to heal him? And then visiting him one day down there, and he was bursting with joy. And I said, what's up, Ben? I know God's will. And I said, oh, what is it? His will is to make me like Jesus. I remember thinking, yeah, I'm just thinking of healing. I'm not thinking of the big picture at all. What am I doing? I'm just asking, Lord, you know, Lord, I'm pestering God to heal. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for healing. I know not. But I thought, yeah, but God has given this guy the big view. What's it all about, whether I heal you or don't heal you? To make you like Jesus. What's God's primary objective for you? That's it. What does God want for you? That's it. The problem in Jeremiah's day, just like today, was the people didn't see this in. And they therefore didn't see the Babylonian threat as their fault. The Manic Street Preachers, we still are a Welsh band, 20 years ago or thereabouts, it burst onto the scene. There was one song, Gravity Keeps My Head Low, or Maybe It Is Shame. And the trouble was, in Jeremiah's day, they didn't see shame. They didn't do guilt, that phrase that's become popular in Christian circles. God's people felt no shame. They didn't blush. They broke God's heart, but they felt nothing because they didn't realize they were breaking God's heart. There was a chap I spoke to for years, a church member, spoke to for years, and got absolutely nowhere. Nowhere. I'd spoken to him umpteen times about his sin, and then it was a Sunday morning where he came up to speak to Anne and I. It was wonderful. He came up on a Sunday morning to beg forgiveness of us because he could see it now. I just thought, this is tremendous. See, God has done this. He can see now what he could not see before. All he thought before was that I was picking on him. But now he can see. Can you see? What can you see? Can you see? Do you see your sin? And do you just say, oh, never mind? We're all failures, God understands. Is that what you see? I'm sure that Jeremiah's people would have said exactly the same. Or do you see your sin? Do you get angry? Oh, because you've let yourself down? Or do you go further than that and realize, what are you doing to him? My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my shame or my pain. Do you see the grief you caused to him? Do you care? Jeremiah feels it. He goes on in chapter 5 to say, why should God forgive you? Why should God forgive? You've lied about him. You say he won't do anything. Chapter 6, the word of the Lord is offensive to you, he says. You find no pleasure in it. I wonder, is that you? You find nothing? That the Lord doesn't speak to you from it? He goes on then in chapter 6 to say, you find nothing in it. I am full of the wrath of God. That's what Jeremiah says. I'm full of the wrath of God. I bet if anybody came today preaching, nobody would let them in their church, would they? If they were full of the wrath of God. We said, oh, I don't want that. You want something, you know, upbeat, cheer us up. Do you remember that situation? Oh, it's a long, long time ago now, where there was a little town in the way out in the back of beyond in America, but in the so-called Bible Belt. There was this little town, there was a little church, and then some wealthy people came and they wanted to build a brothel next door to the church. I don't know if you remember the story. And the people in the church said, well, let's have a prayer meeting. And they prayed against this brothel moving next door. One night, without any human intervention, the brothel, which was nearly finished, caught fire and was razed to the ground. The owners of the brothel sued the church. You've been praying against this. It's your fault. God's done this. They came to court. The brothel owners said to the judge, it's their fault. They've been praying. Their God has done this in response to their prayers. The Christians said, no, you can't give it. You can't put any of the blame on us. And the judge just said, what's going on here? We got the people who don't believe, who do believe. Isn't it? But are we like that? Don't believe God could do it. Don't believe that God could be furious with people like us. You know, in chapter 12, Jeremiah says, Lord, I would speak to you about your justice. And he doesn't mean a syrupy, sentimental thing as if God's too harsh. He says, look at what's happening and you're not doing anything. Look at today. Philippians 2, we have the mind of Christ. We have. If you're saved, surely the Holy Spirit indwells, we must be able to think God's thoughts after him to a degree, mustn't we? We must. Otherwise, we're not saved, are we? You know, there's a story of the Welsh Methodist many years ago where there was a dispute in his church hall and they was getting very angry. And suddenly they realized there's one guy he'd moved all the way away from them and he was in the corner on his own, and they all stopped and they could hear him pleading with the Lord because they'd been behaving so badly. And his name was Shenkin Penheath, tremendous name. And he was saying, Lord, these are your people? You know, he was horrified that people who said they were Christians would behave so badly. Lord, because of course it was dragging the Lord's name down. Do you care what the Lord thinks? I listened to John MacArthur in one of the Ligonier conferences recently, and he was saying that in the 50-odd years he's been preaching, there's never been less grasp of the gospel within evangelical churches. Within, not out there, inside. The gospel is confusing and confused inside the church. You know, when I've been looking through photographs and things in my mother's house, you know, and she had a cutout of everything that's ever happened to me, just about, you know. And in 1997, there was a Bible exhibition in Morriston when I was in the church there. We were going home to schools. Evening Post did a big spread on it, fair play. And they put a little photo of me when I was young and fit playing rugby, you know, to advertise it kind of thing. Well, unknown to me, the Western Mail saw that and thought, oh, we'll do a little article. So they pinched a bit of it, that's all. I didn't know anything about it. Nobody asked permission. They pinched it and printed it. Of course, Western Mail, bigger circulation, isn't it? Again, unknown to me, the chairman of the Humanist Society saw the article in the Western Mail and complained. I didn't know anything about it. I went to my normal school with my headmistress, who was ferocious. But she wasn't a Christian, but she was really scary. And I went in this next time to do my assembly with my cuddly toys and my guitar, you know, not knowing anything about this. She called me in and she showed me the letter from the Director of Education with my name on it, saying that the Humanist Society had complained and under no circumstances was she to have me to take anything in her school. Of course, they wouldn't argue with me, but she told them where to go, even though she wasn't a believer. But my point is this, the tide is always against us. The world is in the hands of somebody else. And evil has done this. And so we're always heading into the wind. The demons, they don't sleep. They're always up to something. And one of the battles we must have is to believe and to keep on believing. This is what happens. And our idols, Horatius Bonner, you know, friend of McShane's, when he started to list his idols, his Christian books, his hymns, his Bible. Now, people today would say, they can't be idols. Oh, they were. Because everything and anything, except for the Lord himself. What about you? Do you know what your idols are? Have you struck a deal with your bargain in a deal? You know, if you can't see tonight and you're saved, if you can't see, there's something wrong. There's a blockage somewhere, right? And the blockage is almost always idols in the way. Or we're not saved at all, in which case, you know, we're dead and we need to be brought to life. You know, as Tozer said, I tell the Lord, Lord, I want to see. Do you say that sometimes? Lord, I want to see. What's going on? What's happening in my life? You know, John 10, I'll be reading through John's Gospel. You know, I'm the good shepherd, which is tremendous in it. But then there's the hired hand. And it says about the hired hand, he runs away. Why? He doesn't care for the sheep. He doesn't care. He's no interest. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about God's people. He has no interest. You know, do you recognize God's voice? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Do you know God's voice? You know, I remember there's so many landmarks in the Christian life. I remember the day, the afternoon, when I suddenly saw vividly God's sovereignty. Up till then, I had my fists up against God. I was no way I was going to accept that he was sovereign. I was no way I was going to ever accept that there was a grain of truth in Calvinism, as they called it. And then, just on this afternoon, I don't know, there was nothing different except just realizing Adam was placed on a conditional footing. He had to keep, he had to obey, as Anne always says to the kids. He had to obey, and he didn't, so he was chucked out. The angels, they had to obey, and Satan and all his posse, they didn't, so they were chucked out. And then Jesus comes, he's on a conditional footing. He has to obey perfectly, and he does. And then he comes to me, and there's no conditions at all. And I'm glad I was in the house on my own, because I danced, and I'm not a great mover. But I danced and I punched the air and I shouted because this was unbelievably wonderful. What did I have to do? Nothing at all. But to see it from that point of view. And as Tozer again says, you get sight by admitting you haven't got it. You go to him. John 9, you know, Jesus says to the Pharisees, trouble is you think you can see, but you can't see. And therefore you're guilty because you think you can see. And you say you can see, but you can't. So we got to go to him and say, Lord, I can't see. Or I can't see what they can see. I can't see things from your point of view. Remember Henry Martin, a young fella in India, going to the marketplace, seeing all the religious paraphernalia, and breaking his heart. I can't bear it if Jesus is not worshipped. Here's somebody seeing it from God's point of view. Or David Brainerd, 2 hours with these stubborn unbelievers. And he wrote in his diary, What a hell it would be to spend eternity with his people. He's seen it from God's point of view. You know, do you see things? Are you bumbling along just going to church? Or are you seeing things from God's point of view? Can you remember a time when you started to see? I can remember a time when some of you started to see. I can. It's wonderful. You know, remember the young fellows in Daniel? They're threatened by Nebuchadnezzar. It's like this, boys. When the music plays, you bow. And what do they say? Our God is able to deliver us. Even if he doesn't, you can play the music as often as you like and as loud as you like, we won't bow. Now, that's a viewpoint from heaven, from God's point of view. Seeing the situation from God's point of view. Like when I entered Christian work and was having all this opposition about the gospel from so-called Christians in Scripture Union, and I went to that godly old fella and said, I can't cope with the pressure. I'm going to resign and go back and get a teaching job or something. And he listened, and then he said, you will not resign, because it's not about you. And that's it. It wasn't about me. Oh, I felt it was about me. He said, not about you. This is about the gospel. You will fight. In other words, you'll start to see things from his point of view. If Luther had resigned, you know, what about those in Hebrews 10? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. They didn't cave in. They saw a great future, a better future. What about Council of Nicaea in 325 AD? You got Arius against Athanasius. What's the issue? Who is this Jesus? Arius is the respectable, middle-aged bishop, highly revered. Athanasius is the young upstart. Who's heard of him? Nobody. But Arius says, Jesus is brilliant, you know, he's wonderful, and he's very much like God, but he's not God. And Athanasius says, yes, he is, he's God. And the argument goes on for 56 years, Athanasius fought. 56 years, over one iota, wasn't it? The Greek letter, iota. 318 delegates came from all over the place to Nicaea in 325. 318, remember the numbers, they're important. They came from all over the place. Some of them arrived, they'd had their eyes burnt out for the gospel. Some of them had their ears cut off, their noses cut off. Some of them had limbs cut off. They were heroes. And they made the trek, because this was important. They said, no, no, we're going to be there. Because it's not about us. This is about, who is this Jesus? Like John Wycliffe in Chaucer's era, you know, 1300s. Dark Ages. Painstakingly copying what he had translated into English. There was no printing press. He wrote, writing it out, you know, whole books, writing a whole Bible out, and then having it confiscated and burnt, and starting again. And sending out these preachers, which they dismissed as lollards, mumblers, mutterers. It was a swear word, really. They tried to burn Wycliffe alive. But the John of Gaunt, who was King's relative, brother, whatever he was, protected him. In the end, what did they do? After Wycliffe died, they found his body and they burnt his bones. Do you remember? They burnt his bones. They hated him that much. Or Tyndale after him. Like Jeremiah, I can't keep quiet. I can't. I will not shut up. There's a song we sometimes sing. My eyes have seen the King. His glory I have glimpsed. Have you seen something? Seen something in what he's done? Or William Booth starting the Salvation Army in the 19th century? It wasn't just a soup kitchen. They preached the gospel, men and women. In 1 year, 1882, there were 669 assaults on Salvation Army preachers. Why? They didn't assault them for giving them a bowl of soup. They assaulted them because they were preaching the gospel to them. Why? They cared. They saw things from another point of view. Today, you know, we've got, you know, like Hugh Edwards said that day on History of Christianity in Wales, evangelicals are now social workers because the gospel's gone. Nobody's ever going to assault you for giving them a round of bread and a bag of crisps. These people, the Tyndales and the Jeremiahs, and the Athanasius and the others, heroes. Thank God for them. Heroes. They would not keep quiet. 1904, Evan Roberts beginning to plead with God over the failure of Christianity. He saw what it was like. Look at it today. Pleading with the Lord. You know, some of you, you've settled time after time for being nice. It's not enough merely being nice. If Athanasius had just been nice, if Luther had just been nice, where would we have been? It's 500 years ago, this October, that Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door. He could have been nice, and where would that have left us? In the dark. See, the reason we settle for merely being nice is we don't care how God feels. We don't care how God sees things. That time when somebody physically tried to chuck me out of their house, and I was explaining it to a pastor and his wife, and she just wept, and then she said, "How dare they treat Jesus like that?" And I thought, at last, somebody cares. We got somebody who cares. Not how dare they treat a minister like that or their pastor like that, but how dare they treat Jesus like that. You're somebody with a big view. Do you care? How much do you care? How much do you see we need to be revived? Life to the dead, health to the dying. That's what we need, isn't it? Now then, would you, like Evan Roberts in 1904, would you describe Christianity, or you were Christianity, as a bit of a failure? Largely a failure? If so, are you repentant now, tonight? 1936, a leading scientist, American scientist, said, "No rocket will ever be able to leave the Earth's atmosphere." That was 1936. Within 30-odd years, we are firing rockets up, and eventually we get to the moon and beyond. So they were wrong in 1936. And if you sit there and you feel you can never change, you're wrong. If you think you'll never be able to see things from God's viewpoint, you're wrong. If you think you can never be filled with the Spirit, you are wrong. I read this week in John 11, the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus comes and he says to Martha, "Martha, did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" Psalm 107. They were at their wit's end. Then they called out to the Lord. He brought them out of darkness and deepest gloom. He did it for them. He can do it for you. But the power is his. We haven't got any. We must call upon him. In John 10, what does Jesus say? "I lay down my life. I do it on my own accord. Nobody takes it from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again." That's our Savior. Now then, some of you have been half-hearted for years. I don't know why. I don't understand it at all. I don't know why the Lord hasn't treated you the same way he treated Judah. Yeah, he spared you. I don't know why. Other than, oh, he's giving you an opportunity now, again, to come back, come home, come back to me. He's giving you this moment. Will he give you another moment tomorrow? No idea. He's giving you the moment now. It's an opportunity to be changed, an opportunity to come to him. And just tell him what you're like. He knows what you're like. And if you don't care, tell him honestly, "Lord, I don't really care what that man is on about." But be honest with him. And if you don't care, say, "Lord, I don't care, but oh, I should care. Will you change me?" What a tremendous God we've got. Oh, but, you know, if you don't come, he waits to be wanted. He wants us to come. Amen. We don't sing this closing hymn very often, and I don't think we sing the tune very often either, but the words are great. Done is the work that saves. If you're saved, we're going to look at spiritual warfare on Wednesday, aren't we? One of the things the devil does surely is discourage us and tell us we're not saved, or reminds us of our sin that's already forgiven. But done is the work that saves, once and forever done. And then verse 2, the gate is open wide. It's open tonight. We can come. because he loved us and washed us in his blood. Let's sing and praise God.